So good afternoon again, everyone. It's very comfortable in here, being inside. The hotel has remodeled everything, so it really looks pretty snazzy in here today. Companies measure success by how much profit they make, by how many sales they make, by market share, or maybe by high stock price. Sports teams measure success against other teams by scoring higher points than they do. Armies measure success by how much land they capture, how many enemy they kill, or prisoners they free. Politicians measure success by how many people vote for them and legislation they pass. These are just some of the measures of success that we see in the world today. There are many more things measured. This is just the tip of the iceberg. I'm just bringing up some examples for you to look at. Being successful in this world can mean many things. Frequently, actors, sports figures, and billionaires are held up as examples of successful people. I think we all know the names of the successful people who run the billionaire companies around the world. Often we find that the measure of success ignores failures and issues that contrast the perception of success for many of these individuals. Today, we'll take a look at how we measure success in our lives and that some measures may drive us in the wrong direction. As we discuss, there are many successful people paraded before us by the media, and many of us can easily see that having the most money, the most expensive home or car, or most desirable clothing, etc., are not true measures of success. But they can drive us sometimes to set higher standards for ourselves. You know, choosing what you want versus a real need, and it can drive us materially to choose the more expensive or flashy things. I can tell you that based on experience, having been an owner of a very flashy and popular car. Many of you remember me with that car, and it does come with a whole set of unestimated or undesirable characteristics you really didn't even know. And I got rid of the car. So it was just too much work for me. And it just had too many expectations and created too many situations that were undesirable. Those same undesirable characteristics come with expensive homes or mansions, and properties and clothing and a host of other things that are flashed at us through the media almost daily. Everywhere we go, this stuff is flashed at us. Did you ever notice that every advertisement you see on TV is shot at a family home that's at least a $1 million home? You never see a shot, unless it's a home improvement shot, of a home that's not very, very expensive. Always has the best stuff, the greatest looking kitchen, all the most expensive stuff in it, beautiful vistas outside their windows, and so on. Always a very expensive home. This kind of subliminal message plays with our minds, artificially setting higher standards for ourselves, and lots of Home Depot work too. So we look at these things and we say, wow, can I make my kitchen look like that? These are just examples of material goals and how they're perceived. Today I want to focus on personal goals, as they are more intertwined with our religious goals. They can help hurt our progress towards God's goals, godly goals, and also hurt our progress towards life. Just living in a society influences us and can cause us to adopt opinions or higher standards for ourselves. This means we can never be successful no matter how hard we try. Everything always looks better than what we've done with ourselves. And often we can become disappointed. Have you ever thought about how you measure success in your life? What standards have you set for yourself? We live in a world where marketing and social situations compare you to others, usually always presented the others as more successful than you. Their goal is to inspire you to take action and buy their product, change your life to be more like them, and to just follow their lead. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. I think the thing that you see when you do that, when you do see all those advertisements, you've got to kind of in your head say something. And this is the something that I think God would want us to say in our head every time we see that. It's in 2 Timothy 3. And then in verse 5. You see here, they're having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, and maybe such ideas, turn away. There are some obvious personal categories where some missteps can happen. I hope today that I will help expose a few of these examples for you to think on. The holy days are coming. Atonement's coming too as well, before the feast. So it's really probably prudent of us to do a little bit of self-examination. So I'm going to try to stimulate a little bit of that today. First, realize that materialism drives the desire for things, but also indirectly drives our perception of who we want to be. Materialism is what our world is all about. It's what everybody is doing now today. Seeing perfectly portrayed images depicting peoples and interactions in beautifully, fully materialized settings does have an impact on your mind. It's hard to resist. We're not living in the kingdom now. The kingdom would inspire us with all sorts of wonderful thoughts that are beautiful and worthy of going after, but we're living in the world today, and so many of these things are affecting us. And we try hard, even with our best efforts, to avoid letting the world influence us. But it still does. So I'm going to go into a little detail here. Materialism is setting social expectations or social acceptance too high. Do we care about gaining other people's acceptance? Do we run with the pack, or are we a leader or an outsider? Does it bother you because of your differences that no one looks up to you or compliments you on life choices? Oh, nice car you got. I'll just overlook all the rust spots on it and the fact that it does burn a little oil and all that. But nice car you've got. You must have made a good financial choice, and you must not be influenced by all the people driving around these nice foreign sports cars. So you're losing popularity. Does it feel like you're losing popularity contests that you just don't fit in? And maybe it is that you just don't care. If your feelings of exclusion are a little bitter right now, don't feel all alone, because that's pretty much true of all Christians. We experience this and struggle to work with our relationships and our position in life. That our modern society creates a fiercely independent identity drive that competes with others and influences us. The world we live in drives people to be upwardly mobile, substituting material gain for healthy living, and then judging others. We see that all the time. See it on TV all the time, don't we? See it in the newspapers. Our identity should be squarely set with the living God, His healthy way, and being a light to others no matter what position we occupy. So that was materialism, and having social acceptance being set so high based on your material goods or the influence that has on your personal life. The second category here is status, striving to maintain a social station or a status. It's important to keep up with the Joneses, be like everyone else in the neighborhood, don't fall behind. Dress, act, and live like everyone else does, competing for an edge to show you are keeping up or getting ahead. Running with the pack puts great pressure on simple, humble, healthy lifestyles. We're looking at everybody around us, and everybody around us is looking at us, and they're all saying, why aren't you you know, all settled and have that beautiful house and all those two cars, the two kids and two dogs, and you have everything else like everybody else does. Why aren't you like everybody else? And it's a lot of pressure that puts on you. God provides what we need when we need it. The third category here is called image. And that's become popular lately, is to have a really nice image, to make an image, not only a social image on the internet, but also an image personally with your neighbors and with people that you meet. Scrubbing to keep a specific personal image or identity in everybody's eyes. You want to really have some identity that really stands out, and you scrub that image so that everybody sees you the way you would like them to see them. What are the boundaries you've set? What limits do you hold yourself to? Is it important for you to project an image that covers your issues in the eyes of others? Or is it important for you to be true and to be sincere to who you really are? Food for thought. Think of where you would like to be 10 years from now. When you will be in your happy place. Let's say you look in the future, you think you're going to be sometime in the future, maybe it's 10 months, you want to be in your happy place. And if you're not already there, some of us may already be in our happy place right now. Think about that. Where would you like your life to be defined as? Where would you like to be living? What goals do you have? For a spouse, for children, for house, for dogs, for grandchildren, for boat, and on it goes. How about your relationships, healed family relationships, marriage, retirement, etc.? Where do you think you'd be a few years from now or 10 years from now? And think about what that's bringing up inside of you, and let's compare it to Hebrews 13. So please turn with me to Hebrews 13. And again, this is just a point of comparison for us to think about. The world drives us to think of things in our minds and to drive ourselves, and we don't really know how deep it drives in us unless we think about it. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. I think that's a big word. Be content with what such things as you have. I've had to learn that lesson myself many times. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's another important part of this verse. He's with us everywhere. And we're going to point this out. He's there helping us and guiding our lives. And if you think back on your lives when you get to be, and I'm no longer 29, I'm 30. When you get to be as old as I am, 30, you start to ask yourself, was God with me the whole way? I made all these mistakes. I failed at so many things. And when you go back and look and see all your failures, all your mistakes, and say, oh yeah, and I had an attitude, and I had an ego, I had all this stuff. But God kept me through the entire process and then planted me here. Planted me here with the most perfect wife in the world, right there. And it's amazing that he was able to do that, no matter how broken I was. So he's with us all the time. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the three areas we talked about, which is materialism, status, and image, can be more than those three areas, but these all lead us to develop selfish desires that act like barriers to God's loving hand working in our lives, and also keep you from seeing his loving hand working in your life. You're too worked up about what you're going to go do. Selfish desires lead to a broken heart, and I can attest to that, bitterness and anguish that the world will drive deep inside of us if we let it. Let's take note of the bitterness and the wounds that a materialistic society puts on us, and then let's decide to seek a different path. Let's decide to live differently. 1 Timothy 6 in verse 10. 1 Timothy 6 verse 10. We want to decide to live differently. And the main reason is, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. These paths lead to many sorrows, deep in your heart, you can feel the sorrows that this world's expectations will drive you to have. You have to be happy with what God has given us now and realize that He will never leave us and never forsake us. And where we want to go or start going is Matthew 6 in verse 20. It's what Jesus tells us, our loving Savior, who is with us all the time. We may not see it, but He's there, believe it or not, no matter how broken we are. Matthew 6 and verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to lay up treasures. And then in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If we let the world influence us too much, it creates a root of bitterness. And then all of a sudden, everything turns dark. And we're stretching ourselves. We're reaching out for something that isn't there. We're not reaching out for God. And then verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We get stuck in that kind of gap between serving God and then trying to make our way in this world. And we have to realize that the serving God part is the part that we really need to have our heart and our whole soul focused on. And you can do things under that condition that will give you success in this world, but God will give it to you. So what path does God want us to take? So we're going to go through some of the ways that we can avoid getting stuck in that gap. So turn with me to Psalm 23. Many of you know this psalm. I'm going to bring out one point of it, Psalm 23, verse 1. But it's the mindset. Now, I believe in the sermonette, we brought out David's mindset as he approached Goliath. He was very faithful and very courageous and brave and committed. So here we're going to go through and we'll bring out another point. But the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. The point I'm bringing out is Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. How does that happen? We're going to talk about that. Then verse 5, You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a mindset. What a beautiful mindset. Can we think a little more like that? This psalm's very familiar to us. There's much good guidance in this, in every verse of this psalm. Today, I'm just focusing on verse 4. We're going to understand how you can have comfort in the rod and the staff. Do you know what the rod and staff are used for? And how we can use it today. So we're going to take a look, dive a little bit into ancient history here to understand how a rod and staff are used. By the way, they're almost interchangeable. In translations, sometimes the word staff can be rod and sometimes the word rod can be staff. So don't get too confused by that. You'll get the general flavors as we go through it. I'm going to start with a reference work here called the Bible Guide. The Bible Guide writes, we are about this verse. We are invited to imagine the Eastern shepherd at work. He is the leader, the provider, the protector of his flock. He knows every animal by name and the value and values each one more than his life. Does that sound like somebody we know? As David was a shepherd boy and Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd, these verses take us to the heart of pastoral care. Walking ahead of his sheep and calling them to follow, the shepherd finds fresh pasture to graze and safe places to drink. And think about this in relation to your life. He's leaving you. He's the good shepherd that's leading us. He's making green pasture for us. He's leading us to water. He's clearing the way for us, the brush out of the way. He's making our path straight. So as I'm reading this, think about it. Walking ahead of the sheep and calling them to follow, he calls us to follow. The shepherd finds fresh pasture to graze and safe places to drink. Even when the flock has to squeeze through a narrow defile, the sheep have nothing to fear. How many times do we have to squeeze through some social problem that's really difficult, or physical problem, or financial problem? The shepherd can haul them to safety with his staff or beat on the rock wall with his rod to let him know he is near. He's coming to save the sheep, and he saves us every day from many times, as I can personally admit, ourselves. The shepherd tends his sheep in every way. He clears the pasture of stones and levels the potholes, then stands guard while they eat. He checks their heads for sunburn and treats their wounds with soothing oil. When they are thirsty, he fills a drinking trough to the brim, and at night he takes them in to his own home. I've read in biblical times, and this is outside of the Bible Guide reference work, I've read in biblical times myself in my own research that when many shepherds lodged together as they traveled across grazing lands, that they would co-mingle their sheep in one fenced area to keep them safe at night. And then in the morning, each shepherd would go to the gate and then call his sheep, and each would come, and only his sheep would come. They all knew their shepherd's voice. So if you can think of 100 sheep fenced in, and then each shepherd, five shepherds going up, and then his own 20 sheep coming to him and nobody else's, because they all know his voice. The Bible God continues, "This is how God is with his people," says the psalmist. "He is like a shepherd, and I am in his constant care. His goodness and love will never fail me, and in old age and in face of death, I will continue to live with him." Even before death and after death, you will always be with the shepherd, the good shepherd. The rod is used for defense or safety. The staff is used to count sheep and guide the sheep and to test and clear the way of hazards. As a measuring stick, it's held over the sheep as they pass and count them. There are a number of scriptures, we'll hit a few of them. Staffs today can be for a Boy Scout, for instance, going to modern times now, what are staffs used for? Boy Scouts to indicate his success with merit badges on the staff. Also as a walking stick used in ancient times to clear spider webs that park thick brushes or grass obscuring the trail. As a support when going uphill or a brake when going downhill and as a balance point when crossing streams or swamps or other rough terrain, to feel for obstacles in the path, to test mud and puddles for depth before the sheep go over it, to enhance the cadence of striding and as a defense against wild animals, depending on the shepherd's staff, can provide much stability and safety for each of us. Imagine trusting God to clear a path for us as his sheep, using his staff and his rod. Leviticus 27, please. Verse 32. Leviticus 27. He's always looking out for his sheep. He is the good shepherd. He's always trying to clear a way for us and to help us get where he would like us to go if we just hear him. We have to be careful to keep our egos and our attitudes in check so that we can hear our shepherd lead us. Leviticus 27, verse 32. "And concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock or of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord." Notice that the staff or rod can be used for measuring success, as we talked about with the Boy Scouts. Also, staffs can be used for measurements in astronomy, navigation, land surveying, geology, and ecology. Here's one example for you from Wikipedia. It's called Jacob's Staff. The origin of the name is uncertain. If you'd like to check into the origin, you can. However, they do refer to Genesis 32, verses 9 through 10. In Genesis 32, it talks about Jacob here. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who has said to me, and I want to underline this part here in Genesis 32, verses 9 through 10. The Lord said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. Is he a shepherd? Is he given instruction? Is he going to clear the path for us? Is he going to use his rod and staff to keep us safe? I am not worthy, this is again back to Genesis verse 10, and this is Jacob. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth of which you've shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. So he split in two, but still, God was watching out for him and caring for him. The design of Jacob's staff, which is a going now to modern day, is in the original form of a cross staff, the pole or a main staff, which was marked with graduations for length. So you have one piece of wood or staff going this way, and you have another piece going this way, and they're both marked with graduations, and they're linked together. And I'll show you how it works. I'm not worthy, let me go for an original. Yeah, the cross piece is also called a transom or a transversal. It slides up and down the main staff. And on older instruments, they were cut straight anyways. I'll cut to the chase here. You would use this by placing one end of the staff against your cheek. Looks like he knows exactly what I'm talking about. One end against your cheek. And then you would line up the horizon of the planet. And then you raise the other one until it touches the sun or touches a star or touches the moon, whatever you're trying to measure, the angle you're trying to measure, okay? And then you read the graduations and you can tell where they come to. So once you read the value, it's converted to angular measurement by looking up the value in a table. The metaphor for us is that we have God's staff. The Ten Commandments and many other scriptures are recorded on his staff that he measures us by and that we should measure ourselves to also. As we pass under the staff, he measures us. Keep that in mind. I'm going to another reference work called Opening Up of Psalms. And this is referenced again to the same psalm we've been talking about here, which is Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6. This is by R. Ellsworth. It is the Lord himself, as he gazes upon this, David sees that he's carrying a rod and staff. The rod was a heavy club the shepherd used to kill predators. And the staff, a long pole with a crook in one end, used to round up the sheep and guide them along. So to talk about the rod a little bit, Psalm 2:9, if you want to turn there, you can just write it down. I'm going to read it. It's a short verse. Psalm 2:9 says, you shall break them with the rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then I'm returning back to the opening up of Psalms by R. Ellsworth. The sight of those instruments caused David to realize that he was absolutely nothing to fear as he faced Goliath, referring back to the sermonette. His shepherd is there to kill the enemies of fear and doubt and guilt. Doesn't this world create a lot of fear, doubt, and guilt as we look forward and look at where we are? Does it always are better than we are, it seems, and guide him or her safely through. The same Lord who is shepherding him or her safely through life will be shepherding him or her through death. It's important to notice the change in personal pronoun, in of course, back in the psalm, as David reflects on his shepherd. In verses 2 and 3, David speaks about his shepherd. Notice the fourfold use of he. But when he comes to the valley of death, David drops the he in favor of you and your. He was able to look upon the prospect of death of peace and tranquility because he knew that it would mean meeting his glorious shepherd face to face. He's speaking face to face with Jesus Christ. Counting our answered prayers, keeping score on our staff as we pass under his staff, keeping his commandments and precepts, and praising him every day for his great love and gentle hand in our lives, and keeping a humble rhythm of works that reflect his love in our lives, walking with his staff. Micah 6:8. Micah simplifies what I just said a little bit. Nice instruction that Micah gives in Micah 6, verse 8. He says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." The Lord's staff will prepare the way for us. His rod will protect us from danger. As we walk in this life, do we trust our own control and our own works, or do we lean on His staff and His rod for all things in our life? Do we trust Him and then praise Him when He saves us? Do you think the sheep are happy when their shepherd saves them and protects them and live a happy life? John 10, please. So as we're talking about being shepherded by the Good Shepherd, I'm going to review some of the words that Jesus gave, who is our Good Shepherd here. And again, envision ourselves in His flock as He's leading us here. So in John 10, in verse 1, oh, hold on a second here. John 10 in verse 1, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Then I'm going to skip down to verse 7, where it talks about Jesus being the Good Shepherd. We can see the analogy of this, of us being his sheep, clearly here. "And Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and come out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." We have to be careful to not get distracted by the world and by all these things that they show us. They all try to pull us away. And it's very painful to be broken away from God and from His church and from His love. In verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives life to his sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who comes not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and the other sheep I have, which are not all this fold, them also must I bring." And that was up to verse 16, and then we skip to verse 25. "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand, and I and my Father are one." As sheep, we let God's hand lead us, His staff, and live off His vine. We follow His law and His instructions, including the Sermon on the Mount, where we are instructed on how to be blessed, how to live a blessed life, if we listen and follow Jesus Christ the Shepherd. And this is Matthew 5, verses 3 to 11. We're familiar with all the blessed are's. And by the way, when you read Matthew 5, 3 to 11, remember the word are, after blessed, is added by the translators. It's not in the original script. So what do you think Jesus was saying by the word blessed? I did a sermonette or a split sermon on this months ago. So this is like part two. What do you think Jesus was saying by this word blessed? In misreading scripture with Western eyes by Randolph Richards and Brandon J. O'Brien, the book brings out some facts about the differences between the languages and the cultures of the ancient Middle East versus today's Western culture. Do you think there's a difference? The word blessed then is different than the word that we know now. So back to our example here, to see if we can understand the context of this word. The word blessed being used by Jesus nine times in the Beatitudes is Strong's word G3107, Makarios, which means, according to Strong, supremely blessed, fortunate, well off, blessed and happy. So the authors of the Misreading Scriptures with Western Eyes has 2 points on this word that they bring out that Jesus talked about nine times, and states that the Greeks had a word for the feeling of one will have when one is happy, and that word is makarios. It's a feeling of contentment when one knows one place in the world and is satisfied with that place. English doesn't have a word for that feeling. Translators have struggled to find one. What do you call it when you feel happy, content, and balanced, harmonious, and fortunate? What do you call it? The second point they make is that they point out that the English prefers to have a clear subject for its verbs, so how is one blessed is the question always. Of course we understand that God gives all blessings, so it must come from Him, right? So we must show it coming from God, shouldn't we? Is that what Jesus really meant when He used the word nine times? Maybe we can get a clue from the culture around Him and how they used the word, Greek word, makarios, which is translated as blessed. We perceived what our language defines so in our language of English. It's different in the Greek. If there is no direct words in the English for the Greek word, then the translators come up with one, and one that is close. But sometimes the English word cannot bring out all the hidden meanings and usages that come from the Greek, and we know this, for instance, especially in the church, we know that there are many words, especially for the word love. There are 4 Greek words for the word love. In English, love means many different things, but we don't have words for different kinds. But in the Greek, it's agape, eros, and philo, and storge. One means unconditional love, romantic love, affectionate love, or familiar love. But only one English word is used for that, to cover all 4 of those. It can be confusing, because the scriptures do use those different words in the Greek. And you need to understand sometimes when you're reading the scriptures that those words are being used. So in Matthew 5:9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And our English language says, if you are a peacemaker, then God will bless you. That's kind of how we would think about it. That isn't what Jesus meant. If you're a peacemaker, then you're in your happy place is what He meant. According to the Greek, there's no equivalent word in English language for makarios. So when we read the word blessed, we're looking to God for something good to intervene in our lives from above. That is not what Jesus meant. He meant the purpose for being a peacemaker is to get to your happy place, where balance and contentment is in your world from living God's way. The focus is on us to change towards His ways and not to stay the same and expect something from above to bless us and put us in this special glowing place. We have to change and we'll let God work with us and work with God. So I'm going to read you the same verse again from the Amplified Bible, which says, "Blessed, spiritually calm with life, joy, and God's favor, are the makers and maintainers of peace, for they will express His character and be called sons of God." You see, following God's way, actively changing ourselves, is self-rewarding and builds godly character. And when we live God's way, it's a blessing on our lifestyle, walking with God in our lives. So our Western view of the word for makarios limits our understanding of what the Greek word means, and by adding the English required to the subject, changes the focus and makes it sound like it's coming from above, but it's coming from both above and within us, too. we have to change. It's a bigger definition of the word blessed in Matthew with all this information. So letting God lead us and trusting God and praising His loving hand in our lives is our happy place, right? So John 6, please. We're in John now, so we just go over a few pages back. And the reason why we're happy is John 6, 63. We want to strive for a happy place because in John 6, 63, it says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Jesus wants us to live. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be in our happy place. He's given us instructions and ways to measure ourselves to see if we can get there. To give us he's cleared a path for us. He's clearing it with his staff. And he's protecting us with his rod. Second John 6, last scripture. He's clearing a path for us. He's always there. Let's be confident like David. Let's realize and be comforted by the fact that he has his staff and his rod, and he's the good shepherd. 2 John 6, verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. That is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So measuring your own success is letting our shepherd lead us and not us. Our egos and self-determination has to be turned off, allowing us to be in our happy place with our shepherd leading us. And we rely on his rod and his staff to protect us and to clear the path for us. And while he's doing that, we're praising him all the way. Our shepherd, Jesus Christ.